You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, our hearts are so blessed by your revelation of yourself to us through your word. And we thank you, O Lord, that through the chaos of a week that we can regather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might sit under your word and be reminded of it over and over and over as we seek in our hearts to be the kingdom disciples that you have called us to be. Lord, we think tonight of Dave and Bobby Oxenford, that you would just be near to them even this night with this additional accident with Bobby, Lord, that you might quickly and speedily heal her body, we pray, O Lord, in a very miraculous way. May your Holy Spirit comfort them through your word. Open our eyes to the truth of your word, we pray this evening. In the name of Jesus, amen. So tonight marks part 13 of the Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a more challenging passage of Scripture, which was about personal retribution, or this idea of revenge, which was the fifth antithesis. And the laws of God, we saw, had a principle built within it that there is a proper retribution of justice. So God is not opposed to justice. And we called it even-handed justice that had no respect of persons. But once again, the Pharisees and the scribes had perverted God's law, and they took God's words that were meant to be used in the court system, and they said, this is my justification. This is God allowing me to pursue personal revenge. And yet, Jesus declared that is not the case. He says, when you are abused, and this is at a personal level, by evildoers, that you, as a kingdom disciple, are to endure that with grace. And then he gave a series of related examples, and he insisted that my disciples will respond in a much different way. They're going to respond to acts of violence that are non-life-threatening. They're going to respond with mercy. They're going to attempt to defuse that situation. They're going to seek good from it. But we did clarify, I think several times, that Jesus was also not teaching absolute pacifism, that he was not saying that his disciples are doormats to be walked all over. But he did say then, when sued in a court of law, he said that his kingdom disciples would shock their evil opponents by paying back more than what the judge had ruled. And also that when they were compelled by someone in authority over them to do a menial and perhaps dehumanizing task, that instead of doing it grudgingly, instead of doing it with hate in their hearts, that they would exceed what was demanded of them. That is that concept of walking 2 miles instead of 1 mile. And the last part then was when the opportunity presented itself for your greatest opportunity to get that personal revenge, when your enemy is vulnerable in a state of great need, Jesus sort of upset them by saying this is not the time to take advantage. It's not the time to get your enemy back. This is the time to be loving, to be generous, and not to seek personal retaliation or revenge. So that was the fifth antithesis in a nutshell. That brings us up to the sixth and final of the six antitheses tonight. So before we jump into number six, we'll read Matthew 5, 33 through 48. So if you have a Bible, follow along with me. Matthew 5:33, hear now the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then the passage for tonight, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And may the Lord apply the wisdom of his word to our hearts. So by tonight, hopefully at the conclusion, we will have completed this year 26 teachings from the Gospel according to Matthew, which, if you are keeping track, is 12.89% through the book of Matthew. By my estimation, and obviously the way this year has gone, my estimations are not worth much, but by my estimation, then, that would put us on track roughly to finish Matthew in 4 years, which is a considerable improvement over some original predictions. Also, I just kind of had this thought this week that we are 13, this is the 13th teaching on chapter 5 of this sermon. So we've looked in depth for 13 hours, or we will after tonight have looked for 13 hours at just chapter 5. The shocking parts of it, the hard parts of it. And so I just thought, consider the hearers of Christ. Because they're hearing this whole sermon in one sitting. And of course, they don't need all the contextual things that we might need to hear explained. But everything that Jesus is saying that is so shocking, that is so ear-catching, you don't have time to... I'm sorry, what did you say, Jesus? He's already moved on. And just think of how they felt at the end of this entire sermon. Now, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you have his book or if you've read his book, after he finishes chapter 5, that's essentially the halfway point for him. So he didn't only spend 13 sermons on chapter 5, he spent 30. And so he spends 30 sermons on chapter 5, and then on chapters 6 and 7 combined, he spends 30 more. So it was 60 total. And he says in the book that that was completely unplanned. He didn't set out ahead of time. He said, I don't like preparing or planning exactly how many sermons, but providentially it ended up being 30 and 30. And so if we track with him, then that means we are roughly halfway through the sermon. So let's look then to verses 43 through 48. This sixth antithesis, which now is focused on our enemies, our favorite people. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so again, he's referring to their knowledge of the law. The Jews' knowledge of the law, the oral teachings that many of them have come to hear from their rabbis, these scribes. And he says that you've heard that it was said, you shall. That command, there's an imperative command from God of loving your neighbor, of having this warm affection, this regard where you cherish, you care for, you're concerned for their welfare. You treat these people with affection. And he's referring, in this part of what he's saying, he's referring to Leviticus 19:18, the second part. But Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's pretty clear. This is not sort of a grouping of verses placed together. This is directly from Leviticus 19:18 that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that neighbor there, we might even think of not just people who are in your immediate area, who lives on the left or right of me or across the street, but this is referring specifically in the context here of your countrymen, of your people. You could even say your friends or the people who like you. So that's the context of what is coming out of Leviticus there. But then he also says, hate your enemy. You've heard that you should hate your enemy. Well, is that coming from Leviticus? And of course, the answer is no. And that's not found explicitly anywhere in the Old Testament. And this could refer to the one who hates you, the one who opposes you. And perhaps as he's saying these things, as he's quoting from Leviticus and then talking about this hatred for enemies, maybe the listeners were thinking of Psalm 139. What does David say in Psalm 139? He says, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, is that what Jesus is referring to? And I don't think he is. It seems that what had happened, and we've talked about this with every antithesis so far, is that there was a complete misapplication, a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. And so the Jews then had taken this specific verse from Leviticus 19, and they said, well, if it's saying this, then the inverse of this must be true. And so if God's telling us that we are to love our neighbors, then certainly the opposite must be true, that we must then not be allowed to hate our enemies. We must hate our enemies. And so they took this passage and other passages throughout the Old Testament to say that this is God's full license for us to hate any non-Jew. The Gentiles are our enemies. Now, the historian Josephus, this is just a little bit of additional context to Jesus' day here, but the historian Josephus, he actually writes in his writings about a third group of Jews that lived among them. So, of course, we've already talked about the Pharisees, we've talked about the Sadducees, but there was a smaller third group in Jesus' day who were called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And the Essenes were monastic men who they despised the pleasures of life and they deemed those things to be evil. And Josephus said in his writings, he said, they have no certain city. So they weren't exclusive to a specific place. He said, but many of them dwell in every city. And he says, as for their piety towards God, it is very extraordinary. And maybe that makes you think of some of the other monastic orders throughout church history where at least on the outside, they seem to have a very noble sense of piety. Now, this was not an easy sect to join. You would have to go through an entire year of probation. And then Josephus says, afterward, the prospect was obliged to take tremendous oaths that he will exercise piety towards God and then he will observe justice towards men, and that he will do no harm to anyone, either of his own accord or by the command of others, that he will always hate the wicked and be assistant to the righteous. So we can see even through these Essenes then, who lived within the Jewish community, that there was a cultural precedent for this hatred of the pagan Gentiles at this time. But we're not going to keep it so narrow and say these were the only people that Jesus was referring to here. Obviously not. There was also just this general, overall Jewish misunderstanding, misapplication of, I think, largely this imprecatory language that we see in the Old Testament. And so the Jews were very familiar with the words of the psalmist. I already read one of them, but Psalm 69, 23 through 25, the psalmist writes, "Let their eyes," he's referring to his enemies, "let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents." Very strong language. And so maybe as they're thinking about that very strong language, they've also remember these divine commands from God that they were to go into the land of Canaan and they were to exterminate these people from the youngest to the oldest to the pregnant women and to the children. It was to be an extermination. Now, of course, they had not completely obeyed God in that, but nonetheless, that was a divine command. But as you study those imprecatory psalms, as you study those divine commands, they're words of concern, firstly, for the people of God. So there's that preservation of the people of God. But they're also dealing with the honor of God. And so they have words, divine judicial wrath. They're words of divine judicial wrath. And it's all judicial nature type of language, and it really has nothing to do with the personal level. It has nothing to do with this personal level that the Pharisees had now taken this language and said, this is what we can apply in our personal lives. Look at what David did. This is our license to hate our enemies. D. Lloyd-Jones says, "The Moabites, Amorites, and Midianites had deliberately rejected the things of God. And God and as the righteous eternal judge pronounced judgment upon them. It is the prerogative of God to do that. But the difficulty with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they did not draw that distinction. They took this judicial principle and put it into operation in their ordinary affairs and in their daily lives. They regarded this as a justification for hating their enemies, hating anybody they disliked, or anybody who was offensive to them. And in so doing, they missed the heart of God's law, once again. And as quick as we are to say, wow, they missed the heart of God's law, how often do we too, as we've seen through these antitheses, miss the heart of God's law? The Ten Commandments that God had given to his people, they were not rules just for how to deal with countrymen. God did not approve of them stealing from Gentiles any more than he did from their own fellow Jews. And in fact, if you were to read on in Leviticus 19, in verses 33 and 34, listen to this, it says, "When a stranger," so that's obviously not going to be a Jew, "when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And going off of that passage, Charles Quarles, he said that these words that you are to love him as yourself, he said that's a close parallel there to that first verse we read of Leviticus 19:18, and he says it shows that God expected his people to love indiscriminately, to focus their love both upon neighbors, their fellow Jews, and foreigners who were the non-Jews. And we also see that in other passages, that same type of commandment from God in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. It's a pretty strong language from God of saying clearly what he did expect at these personal levels, even with the enemies. And then if you remember that great passage in Luke chapter 10, where that man comes to Jesus and he asks him, it says, he desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And the story or the narrative that Jesus goes on to tell had to have rocked those Jews' world. Because who's included in that story, that narrative that Jesus goes on? And of course, we remember it. It's called the Good Samaritan. And there weren't too many people that the Jews hated more than Samaritans. Ethnic half-breeds from their perspective. In fact, they wouldn't even travel through the northern part of Israel because they hated them so much. They would increase their journey by days because of this hatred that they had for the Samaritans. And Jesus, in his example, as he gives them this narrative, he inserts a Samaritan. The Samaritan guy is the one who goes and binds up the wounds of this Jew that even the fellow Jews walked past. So moving then to verse 44, we get that again, but I say to you. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So once again, Jesus is asserting his authority as God. You don't seem to understand my laws properly. So again, let me give you the true understanding. It's not a new understanding, but the true understanding of my word. And so we can see here that the focus is now, it's not on loving the neighbors. That's not really in question. The focus here is on those who are considered to be enemies. And back in 43, he was using the word enemy singularly. Now it's plural. Enemies. Love your enemies. And again, that is a command. That's an imperative from Christ. The exact same type of cherishing and caring for the neighbors is now applied to the enemies. And this word love, in addition to being a command, it's also present tense. And so that indicates to us, it indicates to the hearers of Jesus that this is not some sort of one-time thing. This is a continuous action. This is a habitual loving of our enemies. And as these enemies' abuses mount against us, and we sort of focused on that in the last antithesis, in antithesis 5, this is not a love that wanes or grows cold, but it consistently, habitually loves this enemy. Now, in the days of Jesus, this really wasn't even just specific to the Gentiles. So it wasn't just the Gentiles. Now, that was probably the focal point of their hatred for the Jews, the Gentiles. But it was not just that. It could also be the tax collectors. Oh, man, they hated the tax collectors. It could be those notorious sinners. You remember they say that. They're like, look at Jesus. He's eating with sinners. It could be anyone guilty of those sins that we've described in the first 5 antitheses. But for kingdom disciples, and I pray that you are a kingdom disciple, this enemy isn't someone that we just have a someone that we have a mere disagreement with. It's not someone that we have a trivial falling out with, a conflict of personalities. And it isn't even a foe that we face in battle. But the enemy, specifically from a kingdom context, the enemy is the one who persecutes kingdom disciples for one reason, and that is because the enemy hates the Christian faith. They hate Jesus the Messiah, and they hate you if you're a kingdom disciple because you serve and you worship that Jesus. The enemy is an evil, unrighteous person who's diametrically opposed to all that the believer believes, all that the believer stands for, and all that he holds precious, his faith, his moral convictions, and his Lord. Jesus will go on to say, even in this gospel, in chapter 10, 22, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then near the end in chapter 24, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." But, Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, he says, our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or upon what they do to us. It must be entirely controlled and governed by our view of them and of their condition. And that last part there, I underlined in my notes, of their condition. If you remember the beginning of the Beatitudes, there's that mourning. What's that mourning over? It's the mourning over that spiritual condition. And who's going to be more acutely aware of the amazing grace of God than the kingdom disciple? And so that's that perspective that the kingdom disciple is to have toward his enemies. After all, thinking from the example of Jesus, did he not display perfect, immeasurable love for his enemies? And certainly, as he's on the cross, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, he's speaking about his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And maybe we can sort of compartmentalize that in our minds a little bit. Fast forward to Romans chapter 5, and what do we see in 5:10? "For if, while we were enemies," "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And every single person that Jesus died for, that great display of love, was at one point in their life an enemy of God. That really kind of puts things into great, great perspective then as we think about how we feel toward people who are presently the enemies of God. Do we wish death upon those people? Or do we wish that God would extend the same grace to them that he's given to us? And I think that if we had a really true understanding of the awfulness, the heinousness of hell, that we would not wish any single person on this earth to go to hell. And Jesus goes on, he says, to pray for those who persecute you. Petition God on behalf of the one who causes you to suffer, who harms you, who mistreats you because of your Christian beliefs. Ask God to bless them. Ask God to help them. In Luke 6, this is sort of the corollary passage to the Sermon on the Mount, in 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And again, in this command, in this praying command, again, there's continual present action. And this is actually continual present action that is happening both for the disciples' prayers for his enemies and the enemies' persecution. You find this simultaneous action going on that is ongoing. Now, I'm just thinking about this command here to pray. John Chrysostom, I think I quoted him once before, and if you're wondering who he is, he was actually the Bishop of Constantinople back in the 4th century A.D. But as he was looking at this passage, he said, "For neither did Christ simply command to love, but to pray." So there was also this command to pray. Do you see how many steps he has ascended, and now he has, and how he has set us on the very summit of virtue? What he's saying there, he said, do you see how throughout this whole sermon before that it's almost as if we're walking up stair steps to be able to reach this point? He says, mark it, numbering from the beginning. A first step is not to begin with injustice. A second, after one has begun, is not to vindicate oneself by retaliating in kind. A third, to refuse to respond in kind to the one who is injuring us, but to remain tranquil. A fourth, even to offer up oneself to suffer wrongfully. A fifth, to give up even more than the wrongdoer wishes to take. A sixth, to refuse to hate one who has wronged us. A seventh, even to love such a one. An eighth, even to do good to that one. A ninth, to entreat God himself on our enemy's behalf. And so Jesus didn't start out with this. He builds up. There's a bit of a crescendo here. And so John goes on to say, he says, do you perceive how elevated is a true Christian disposition? And he says, hence its reward is also glorious. But this prayer then, that's commanded by Christ, it's very easy to maybe pray prayers about our enemies, but this is not a prayer about your enemy. This is a prayer for your enemy. What types of prayers might you pray for your enemies? How about to ask God that he would have pity on them, that he might extend his mercy to them just as he did upon you? To plead with God, save their souls, O God, open their eyes before the judgment comes upon them. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, says, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And how could he pray that? Because he was doing exactly what Jesus had preached about in the sermon. He was doing what kingdom disciples are to be. And Jesus goes on to say that as you love your enemies and as you pray for them, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you might demonstrate yourselves to be true sons and daughters of God, adopted sons of the Father, your Father, who's responsible for the origin and care of all that exists. And so in a sense, he's saying so that you may show yourselves to be reflective of your Father who is in heaven. Now notice what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying, do this so that your enemy will become your friend. Wow, this will be so shocking. Your behavior, your love, and your prayers, it will be so shocking to them that every single one of them will repent and be converted. That's not what he's saying. He is not saying that our actions are dependent upon the reactions of our enemies. Instead, the kingdom disciples commanded to do this from that pure heart that we've already talked about in the Beatitudes. as a clear reflection of the character of their God, a clear reflection of the character of their Father and the love that He demonstrates. R.T. Francis, to love those who do not love you, it's not offered here by Jesus as a piece of pragmatic advice. No, this is given as a reflection of the character of God Himself. And as we look then at this being the sons of your Father, this isn't about your status. This isn't about how you become a son of the Father. This is a demonstration of the characteristics of the sons of the Father. And so loving and praying for your enemies, this is not some sort of formula by Jesus where He's saying that when you do this, this makes you a son or daughter of God. He's saying, no, this is the proper outworking of that relationship that you have with God, and it's a demonstration that you are indeed a legitimate kingdom disciple. And so John Noland, he says the thrust of the text here, he says, is this. He says, by loving enemies, you will be acting in the proper family manner. And if you just think of that simple phrase, like father, like son. That is what kingdom disciples are to be. That clear reflection of that love of the Father. Well, what kind of love? Well, he goes on to say, He, this is referring to the Father, to God, He makes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. This Son seems to spring up each day. It's for everyone. It's for the wicked, evil-intentioned person. It's for the evildoers. And it's for those who meet this high standard of worth and merit that are found within the kingdom. It doesn't rise on just one of them. It doesn't only apply to kingdom disciples. But this is a demonstration of God's love toward all. This is the ability of this characteristic that God demonstrates. And we don't know who the elect of God are, and God does, and even though God does, He still shines His Son upon the evildoer, upon those who will never repent and will be cast into eternal damnation. And just as He does that, Jesus says He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so this rain, it falls on those who are in accordance with the kingdom, those who are upright, and it falls on those who are contrary to the word of God, to those who are crooked. If you think of just a comparison of two men, as you think of those words of the just and the evil, we talked about Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. He's described as a just man in Matthew 1:19. And we almost see sort of the antithesis of evil in the very next chapter in Herod. We talked extensively about his evil. Matthew 2:16, we see how evil and unjust of a man that he was, and yet this sun comes up for both of these men. The rain comes down for both of these men. For the evil farmer, for the good farmer, God is not a respecter of persons in this sense. He pours out His love in this way. And so this rising of the sun that Jesus is referring to, it's part of God's what we call natural or general revelation. What is it doing? It's consistently revealing to us that there's a creator. There's a creator of all mankind, and it's also a demonstration of God's graciousness and kindness to both His friends and to His enemies. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. That's for all creatures living beneath it. Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they, and this is referring to the evildoers, so they are without excuse. And yet God, in his love toward them, has still shown that upon them. Of course, we know that there are many promises throughout Scripture that this goodness of God to the evildoer will not last, that there will be a day of reckoning, there will be a day of judgment. But that's not for us. We are not the ones who mete out that judgment. We are to love our enemies in acting the way that God acts. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God. Reflect the character of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So this is the command from Christ. Dare say that it's probably one of the hardest possible things that we could even conceive of in our minds, to continuously, consistently love Christ haters. And yet the kingdom disciple will do these things. Jesus goes on in verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He says, it's easy to love people who love you. It's easy. And so he says, and because it's so easy, what recognition from God do you think you're going to get for that? What reward can you expect? Why should God reward you for doing something like that? That's not a true love in a certain sense. It's a love, in the way that Jesus puts it here, this is a love given because of the actions that have been given toward you. Because this person loves me, I will now love them as well. That's a self-serving type of love, and it's very easy to do. And as I mentioned before, right on par with how much the Jews hated the Samaritans, hated tax collectors. And so to really reinforce this point of the common nature of how easy it is to love people who are kind and loving to you, he says, guess what? The tax collectors do that too. These selfish revenue offers, they can do that. They do that. What a stinging insult to these Pharisees. What a rebuke to them that we would be compared to these hated tax collectors. The tax collectors were despised as traitors and as thieves who were ritually defiled. In fact, the Jews would even call them licensed robbers. If a tax collector entered a Jew's home, now that Jew's household was considered to be in a state of uncleanness. If you were out begging, you couldn't even take money that a tax collector might give to you while you were begging. That was forbidden. The tax collectors were expelled from the Pharisees' communities, and they could not serve as judges, and their testimony was considered to be invalid in court. That's how low of a value that they held within this Jewish community and society. So this rebuke here by Jesus, where he talks about this easy kind of love, you think you're great at this, well, guess what? So are the tax collectors. How much would that have shocked them, amazed them, enraged these people who were listening? Tax collectors were a great example of self-serving love. Their love, you could say, was on sale to the highest bidder, and that highest bidder, more often than not, was Rome. But the love that God displays and that kingdom disciples are to emulate is not like that at all. It's to be unconditional, it's to be selfless, and to be sacrificial. Jesus goes on in verse 47 and he says, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you greet only your brothers, if you engage in hospitable recognition or welcoming your fellow members of a religious community, or you might even think of your own circle, that's really easy. That's really easy. We gravitate and we tend to thrive around those who are within our own circle, our friends within even the four walls of this, we could call it a religious community. And he says, what are you doing more than anyone else does? You're the same as everyone else from that perspective. He says, even these non-Israelite, these non-Jews, these worldly, polytheistic, unbelieving pagans, they do the same thing. He says, even the pagans do that. And so what's the implication of what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that though this type of greeting, and this is more than just a gesture towards someone. This is more than just a handshake. It's far more than that when he's talking about the greeting of your brothers. But though this type of greeting of one's brothers or countrymen, while disregarding your enemies and withholding any such affection for your enemies, may have been completely socially acceptable in the days of Jesus, he says this is not kingdom behavior. This is not worthy of my kingdom. That is common, ordinary behavior. And think about that perhaps in your own personal experience. You probably know and have met many unregenerate people who are ethical people, highly ethical people, who are honorable in the ways that they deal with others. They're honest people. They seem to abide by some sense of a code of morality in their lives. In fact, so much to the extent that you might find little to criticize about them. Maybe you've even told someone else about your friend or your neighbor, and you might even have said, he's a good guy or she's a good gal. And yet they're an unregenerate person. But it's just this perception, they seem like a pretty good person. And that's sort of the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. He said, many people in the world, the pagans, are able to conduct themselves in this way that you think is so amazing. But the kingdom disciple is to demonstrate a righteousness that is not common. This is an uncommon righteousness. This is more uncommon than even the most self-controlled, unregenerate person. This is unordinary. This is remarkable righteousness, more remarkable than say, the most devout monk or the most devout Buddhist. And it is a surpassing righteousness because the kingdom disciple is supernaturally graced by God. And so when that happens, when the kingdom disciple behaves in that way, the world is going to see that this Christian is a unique, special kind of person, someone that they can't even adequately explain in natural terms. This person is inexplicable in their behavior. They are distinct. They are apart from everyone else. And this is going to really be evident in the way that they treat their enemies, because no one by nature is going to love their enemies. No one by nature is going to pray for those who hate them. And so what is then the summation of all that is Jesus is saying here? In verse 48, the last verse of the chapter, he says, you therefore, you kingdom disciples, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must, consequently, as a result of all these things that I've told you, of all these beatitudes, of these six antitheses, you must be fully developed. This is a fully developed person in a moral sense. There's a sense of completion here. There's a sense of wholeness. There's a sense of maturity. Jesus isn't talking about here a sinless perfection. He's talking about the comprehensive nature of all these things that he's spoken of. For the person who is truly meek, for the person who is truly poor in spirit, for the person who is exuding the mercy of God, who is loving toward their enemies, who's praying for them, all those things together provide this sense of completion. There's no limit then to your goodness, because your Father's goodness has no limit. And of course, that Father in heaven, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect, he is the role model exemplar, because he has that unlimited display of love and beneficence that he gives towards his creatures. And so kingdom disciples, whether we like it or not, are not to be common or to be uncommon, not like the world. We are rather to be like God. We are to be like our Father. We are to be like our King. And as he's talking about this, he's talking about your Father, remember back to chapter 3, that confrontation between John and the Pharisees who had come out to see him. Who are the true sons of God? Who are the true sons of Abraham? Who is the true Israel? And was it the physical offspring of Abraham? And of course, the answer to that was, for the most part, no. Now, Abraham's physical offspring, they might have laid claims to being called the sons of God, but according to Jesus, as he's gone through this preaching, and in other preaching we'll see as well, the vast majority of Abraham's physical offspring did not emulate God. They did not reflect this goodness of God, and they did not resemble those kingdom qualities that were outlined, but they actually demonstrated behavior that Jesus said was just like the pagans, just like the ungodly, and was actually wholly evil. And that really was quite the punch to their face, so to speak. Because not only is Jesus heralding this great ideal, this great standard of kingdom righteousness, and it's portrayed positively as, this is how my disciples are going to be known. And while he's holding it as this standard, it is simultaneously serving to condemn those who are perceived within their community to be the most righteous. And so this complete disciple maturity, this perfection here, this is the conclusion of antithesis 6, but it's also the conclusion of all these 6 antitheses. At the beginning of these antitheses in verse 20, do you remember Jesus' words? He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this type of perfection, this wholeness, this complete maturity, it does exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and it's representative of a true devotion to God. This is if you think of God who is perfectly faithful to his covenant, he's totally given to those that he loves. It's the same concept for the kingdom disciple. You must be perfect. You must be completely faithful in your devotion to the Lord, just as God your Father is perfect, just as he is completely faithful in loving you. And again, from Leviticus 9, this time before, this is Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so these words here, where Jesus says, you must be perfect, this is a command to the kingdom disciple. This is not some sort of esoteric demand that Jesus is holding up and saying, here's this impossible thing that I want you to try for. This is a command for the children of God. And because they're heirs of God, because they are his adoptive sons and daughters, they will, not hopefully will, they will resemble him. J. Knox Chamberlain, he says, disciples are perfect as the Father is perfect when their love knows no bounds but embraces all sorts of people, including their enemies, and it is freely and lavishly bestowed upon all its objects. As you think about these Beatitudes, as you think about these antitheses, and the antitheses are, as we had said, an expansion of the Beatitudes, we've seen this great weightiness, the great demands of Christ's kingdom qualities. So much so that you might even feel like this is a daunting task, and that in your human frailty that you may be discouraged. This is impossible. I cannot do this. And that's true. You cannot do it. But as a kingdom disciple, there's that continually reminding of yourself that because these are commands by Jesus to his disciples, there's that assertion that comes through that it is possible, that because he commands his kingdom disciples to do these things, that these are things that you as a kingdom disciple can do because of who you are, because you are a kingdom disciple, and because you are empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's how Stephen can pray the words that he prays as the stones are raining down upon him. And so this is something that we need to be encouraged that we can do. This is not a theoretical impossibility for us. These are commands from Christ of things that we can do. And the you here from Jesus in 48, this is an emphatic expression here. It's instructing his kingdom disciples that they are able to pursue this perfection because of the supernatural graces given to them by God. It's the same thing we've talked about throughout all of these. How is it possible to be merciful in the way that he said? Well, it's through the Spirit of God. It's through that gracing that God gives to his people that are not given to the unregenerate. Well, if we take this back just one step then, thinking of this concept of our enemies, these people who hate us, let's just step one step back from that. I'd like to ask this instead. How well do we practice this type of love here within this church body, within these four walls? So let's not advance even to the realm of enemies yet. How well do we practice this type of love here? Because I do think that in a certain way that we can't even begin to love our enemies until we are really and truly loving our friends. This body of Christ here. And I might ask you tonight, just by way of challenge, do you, as you sit here tonight, or as you sit here on a Sunday morning, do you know everybody here? Do you know everybody within the body of Christ here? If you take the example of the dinner table, it'd be quite strange to sit down with your family and say, hey, who's that at the table? I've never seen them before. I don't talk to them. It's the same thing. We are the body of Christ in this local assembly. And it is hard to conceptually get to the point of where we are learning this kingdom quality of loving our enemies when perhaps first we need to do a better job of loving our neighbors. So sequentially, it seems that there must first be a genuine love for the brothers and sisters in Christ before the kingdom disciple can mature in the area of loving those who hate Jesus. So I would ask you tonight, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with loving your neighbors here? How can we have a sense of real community if we only know one another through just brief weekly conversations and in passing on Sundays? And then as we continue to refine that and to, by God's grace, to master that, then how well does your love extend beyond those who like you? Then we get to this concept of enemies. And in all those things, whether it is neighbors, whether it is your circle, whether it is those who would seek to kill you, how well are you reflecting the love of your Father? In this pursuit that we have of reflecting God's character, and it is a pursuit, as we seek to be like Christ, to be more conformed to his image, that's a pursuit, that is a growing, that is a maturing, that is a mortifying of sin, as we've talked about. But in this pursuit, then, of reflecting God's character, that comes from that hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of God, that comes from desiring his perfect holiness, there is, again, that sense of already, but not yet. We cannot achieve this perfectly, this side of glory. This will not be ultimately fulfilled in our lives until Jesus fully, finally, and decisively consummates his kingdom. And it is then that all of Christ's disciples, every single kingdom disciple, will be made eternally perfect. So by way of final application tonight, this is how D. Martin Lloyd-Jones closed his sermon as he was preaching to his people. And he said, "Is there anything special about you? Is there something of your Father about you?" And that Father, of course, is capital F Father. "If God is your Father, somewhere or another, in some form or other, the family likeness will be there. The traces of your parentage will inevitably appear. What is there special about you? God grant that as we examine ourselves, we may discover something of the uniqueness and the separateness that not only divides us from others, but which proclaims that we are children of our Father who is in heaven." And I've said it several times throughout the past several weeks, but I pray that you truly are a kingdom disciple. These kingdom qualities that Christ has outlaid in what we'll call the first half of his sermon, they draw a sharp, distinct, dividing line. And again, they're not how we become a kingdom disciple, but they are the fruit of a true kingdom disciple. And that was what was such a challenge to Jesus' listeners, and it's the same challenge that we have before us. Is our heart truly regenerate? Have we seen our desperate condition before God? Have you called out to him for forgiveness as you've repented of your sins? And if not, do it. Repent and believe and enter into the kingdom of Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you amazed by your words. We feel so inadequate thinking of these qualities that you have defined your disciples as, and yet we are able to do these things because of your graciousness toward us, that you give to us supernatural graces in which we demonstrate something that is not natural to our own inclinations. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God that corrects us of our sin, that rebukes us when we desire to sin, that leads us toward righteousness, that turns our affections toward you, that makes us want to reflect the character of our Father. May your words continue to ruminate in our hearts and our minds, not just tonight, but for the remainder of the life that you have called us to. We pray, Almighty God. Amen.